The rest of you will take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Isaiah. And we're still in Isaiah chapter 6. In the bulletin, there is an outline, and you will note on the outline that I have also added those points I made last week. I apologize for the size of the font, but it was the only way to get it all on one side of a half a sheet of paper. You can't see it, just have your friends hold it away from you like they have to do for me, and maybe that'll help you along the way. I've given a lot of thought to what we talked about last week, and in the process of doing so, I just thought I would like to camp in this passage a little longer. Anyway, we talked about these 11 points, and I in no way meant that these 11 points were an exhaustive list. I'm sure that others could add to the list and elaborate, and I thought this morning what I would do is elaborate just a little bit about these issues and give far more detail than what I did last week in chapter 10 and verse 6 and following. There certainly is a paradox in this passage of Scripture that is not easy to get a hold of. At times, we all experience issues that are difficult to deal with. I can't help but my mind's been occupied the last week, this last 3 or 4 days, for this family who lost their son and the wife who lost her husband. Evil things happen, and those things aren't easy to explain, and they certainly aren't easy to endure and deal with. I called my mother this morning. I couldn't tell you how many funerals I've done over the last 40 years. I have never done a funeral for someone on active duty. And so I called my mother this morning, just to talk to her a little while, having lost her husband, who was on active duty, and what it was like for her and for the 6 kids. And so I talked briefly with her because I believe that believers really need to learn how to cope with life. And if we can't cope with life any better than the rest of the world, I'm not sure what good our religion is. If we look at life the same as they do, and if we struggle the same that they do, and it doesn't mean to say that we don't hurt just like they do, because we do. The pain is just as real for us as it is for anybody else. This passage of Scripture is a remarkable passage of Scripture for a number of reasons, but one of the most remarkable parts of this passage is it puts into parallel form two, I won't call them opposing, because they're not really opposing, but two contrasting points of view. And these two contrasting points of view contrast what we can see in the actions of people and what we can't see in the actions of God. And God, for whatever reason, probably because we know we couldn't handle it, has chosen not to tell us everything. None of us have all the answers. It's not wrong to say to somebody, I really don't know why. In fact, if we could always answer the question why, that would make God a lot smaller than what He is. But our God is much bigger than that. And this event in the history of Israel was one of those events that was really, really hard to explain. And we find this in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 6, that God was sending somebody. Now, it does not say initially that Assyria had planned to come, though it does deal with that. It starts with the first cause, because we need to recognize that God is the first cause. God sent this ungodly, wicked empire of Assyria to bring discipline and judgment to a wayward people. God did that. Now, Assyria thinks it's coming. Assyria thinks they're in control. Assyria believes that they're going to come in and destroy the nation, and that whatever they want to do, they can do. That's what Assyria thought. And yet, God Almighty would send them and use them, and He would establish the limits that He chose to establish. And that He would determine what they would and would not do. It really wasn't up to the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians didn't know that. The Assyrians didn't sit and have a conversation with God. And can you imagine that conversation? Can you imagine God coming to the Assyrians and telling them, well, you're a wicked, horrible nation, but I'm going to use you to bring discipline to Israel. And by the way, when you're all finished, I'm going to clean your clock. That would be the conversation. And Assyria would say, well, you know what? Maybe we'll pass on going to Israel because it looks like that's going to cause us more headaches than help. He didn't have a conversation with them. It is an amazing thing that God used Assyria. Now, if you sat in the world we live in today and said, pointed to a nation that you would consider to be an evil nation, because we do that, we look at nations in the world and we think of nations that are more evil than we are. We classify them as such. And we say, can you imagine if God would use that evil nation to bring about judgment to us as a nation? That might bother us. Habakkuk writes in his book, in chapter 1 of his book, that he was bothered by the fact that God was using Assyria. He said, this doesn't really make sense to me. How could God use a nation that's even more wicked than we are to bring discipline to us? And Habakkuk mentions this in the first chapter. By the way, he gets over that mentioning in chapter 3. And says in chapter 3, oh, now I see, because God was using this to make us what we needed to be. But still, there's that realization that God is in charge of whatever happens in empires and in nations. God's also in charge of what happens in churches and in families. And He's also in charge of what happens even in Afghanistan and Iraq. And even in the White House, believe it or not. God is in charge. In fact, He says in this verse, notice in the first part of this, verse 6, it says, God says, I will send. God is doing the sending. God is in control of the situation. And whatever ability the Assyrians had of whatever they were going to do, it was only because God let them have it. God is not so weak that He has to change His game plan because somebody else comes along the scene who's more powerful. God's not up in heaven saying, oh no, the Assyrians have gotten more powerful than I anticipated. Now what am I going to do? God knew exactly who they were, and the God of heaven sets all limits on what takes place in the life of the believer, in the life of the world at all. All of it was under His control. It wasn't Assyria. And you might say, too, that even though it might be difficult to understand, those who commit atrocities will be held responsible for those atrocities. Even if God is in control. Now, this is not a direct quote, but this is a summary of a section I read that I thought was pertinent. And that is that even though God is in control and the acts of people are under the will of God, the motivation for those acts have nothing to do with the will of God. And what I mean by that is God doesn't want people to do evil. And they will be fully responsible and culpable for evil acts. And yet God is in control. He goes on in this passage of Scripture, and notice what he does. He identifies for us in Assyria what Assyria's problem was. Look at verse number 7. And it says here, this is what Assyria thinks in their heart. Their intent in the last phrase of verse 7 is to destroy. That's their intent. If you sat down and in a room where the Assyrians were planning their battle against Syria, their battle against Israel, you would hear them speak and say, our intent is to go into Israel and destroy them. And in that tent, understand, nobody has been able to stand against us yet. And do you think this little bitty nation of Israel will have the ability to stand against us? This is the conspiracy, because that's their intent, because they had evil intents. And these guys saying that even their princes are bigger and more powerful than even the kings that they come against. In other words, the Assyrians were in full control, they thought, of the situation. And so they thought they could come and do this. This is their intent, to destroy, to cut off all these things. And yet, even though they were in control, who was really in control? God. Now, Isaiah does a picture of this. Maybe this will help you. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 37, and maybe this will help you a little bit. Isaiah 37. There's two verses here, and there's a great little picture in this chapter of what he's talking about. It kind of illustrates the idea. 37, verse 28 and 29. He says, but I know your dwelling place. You're going out, you're coming in, and you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and your tumult have come to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Now, let me see if I explain that. How many have ever ridden a horse? Anybody ever ride a horse? Now, how many have ever ridden a horse other than the ones, the nags they give you at these little barns that follow each other? I mean, you've really ridden horses, okay? Now, if you've ridden a good horse, how many have ever ridden a good horse? Good horses are a much different beast than the nags you rent for $15 an hour, okay? And a good horse, you want a good horse that has at least some spunk. Is that the word for it? For if you understand, you want one that's got some pizzazz. You don't want a sway back thing. You want something you can really ride and have fun. When I worked in the ranches, we rode some beautiful quarter horses. I mean, they're just absolutely beautiful animals. But a lot of them had a mind of their own. How many have ridden a horse with a mind of their own? You know what a mind of their own is? If you're married, you know what a mind of your own is. By the way, I'm not suggesting a bridle is fitting for a spouse. The bridle helps you control what the horse does. No matter what its mind's intent is, the bridle helps control that. He's saying, in essence, God is, because of Israel's sin that's come against him, their rage and their tumult, he's sending a horse, but let me ask you, who's riding the horse? God is. Who controls the bridle? God does. It doesn't change the intent of the horse. Do you understand that? The intent of the horse is to still do bad. The intent of Assyria was to do evil. But God is riding the horse of the events of history and in total control of it. And no matter how powerful, no matter how strong-willed these people are, God is in ultimate control. Now, with God in control of this horse, the Assyrians, what was his target. Notice it says in this passage of Scripture, it goes a little further. He says his target here is against the people of his wrath. Now, this is really, really hard to grab a hold of. But the idea behind it is that God's wrath has come against Israel. Hard to imagine that God would have wrath toward Israel. But he has wrath toward Israel because Israel deserves the wrath of God. Because Israel had come to the point where they had rejected the word of God and rejected God from kingdom. And even rejected the king that God had placed in there. And goes, so God says, I am not only going to control the limits of what you do, Assyria, I'm also going to control who you do it to. He says, I am in total control of this thing. And so he says, what's going to happen is that this nation is going to come in, and he says they're going to seize spoil and take prey. Now, you remember, we talked about this in chapter 8. It's been a while. Maybe you don't remember. Isaiah gave an illustration of spoil and prey. Does anybody remember the illustration that Isaiah gave for spoil and prey? Well, maybe I'll remind you. Look in chapter 8 and verse 1 and see if you can see what the illustration is that Isaiah used to illustrate spoil and prey. It's the name of his son. Can you imagine calling that son to dinner? Hey, spoil, would you come to dinner? Prey? He names one of his sons speed, spoil, haste, prey, or booty. He says, he's naming his son. In other words, God has set the limits and said, this is what Assyria is going to do. They're going to come to this nation and they're going to make spoil of it. And they're going to take you people prey and captive. This is the coming judgment of God. And it's coming to these people. And then he lists some cities here. And I don't think it's important to see these cities listed as a campaign chart. I think the cities just keep saying that they're given in pairs, that each city he gives, the first one's further south than the other one. Just showing that these people had the capacity to take care of whatever they need to take care of. No one can stand in their way. Israel could do nothing against the Assyrians. They didn't have the ability. And it isn't because the Assyrians were more powerful and had bigger armies. They did, and they were. The reason is that God says, you can't stand against them. God established this. And so he goes on in verse 10, and he says, as my hand has found the kingdom of idols, whose carved images, this is the Assyrians talking, the Assyrian says, I have found all these kingdoms and kingdoms of idols, and these kingdoms had carved images, and these carved images excelled any carved images in Jerusalem and Samaria. And so the Assyrian says, as I have done to Samaria and to her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? In other words, the Assyrians are saying, we've gone to kingdom after kingdom after kingdom, and each time we come to a kingdom, they raise up their gods to defend them, and their gods are idols, and they said, those idols mean nothing to us, we're clean the house on them. Now we're coming against Israel. Does Israel's idols any better than theirs? Answer? No. And what was Israel trusting in? Their idols. Who should they have trusted in? God. Because if they had trusted God, does God have the capability of delivering them? But they rejected God's deliverance. And so they said, Israel doesn't have anything that can defend them. Go to verse 12, and he contrasts the assessment of Assyria about this situation. And it says, it come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, okay, it's done. Now what is he going to do? I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. After God has finished what he's going to finish, because, by the way, God is in control to such a degree, it's going to come out exactly like he wants it to. He's in total control of it. It's going to be finished. And once it's finished, then what is God going to do? He's going to take care of Assyria. He says, I'll punish those who've had arrogance and pride in their hearts and have gloried in themselves. He says, and by my strength, these people have said, I have done it. And I want you to read through it. Let's just read these verses. I think in verse 13. This is what the Assyrians are saying. Just read verse 13 through 14 with me. He says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found, like a nest, the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Do you see a problem in this passage about how the Assyrians thought of themselves? The Assyrians thought they were in total control of the situation. And we used to say they had eye disease. They were all about I. And if you circle the word I in this passage, how often I occurs in this passage or my occurs in this passage, look what we've done. In fact, they said, we're so powerful, they couldn't do anything. To go and wipe out Israel was no harder than stealing eggs out of a bird's nest. And they couldn't do anything, even speak, even a peep. This is the arrogance of Assyria, who thought they were in control of the situation. But the point of this is that these people were culpable of what they had done. And even though Assyria conformed to do what God wanted to do to Israel, it doesn't mean that they still weren't sinful and did sinful things. And God is sovereign and will take care of it. And I want you to relook at verse 15. 15 summarizes God's feeling about who's in control. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if the rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or as a staff could lift it up, as were it not wood? The axe, the saw, the rod, the staff, nothing can happen with any of those unless some outside influence does it, which is what he's saying about God in control of the universe. It may be that men have certain intents, and it may even be that in those intents they think they're carrying out what they want to accomplish, but in truth, God is still on the throne, and they could not do it unless God allowed them to do it. It wasn't the Sabians or the Chaldeans that Job blamed for what took place in his life. It wasn't Joseph's brothers that he blamed for what took place in his life. Because in each case, both recognize that it is God Almighty who's on the throne and he's in control of the universe. That's a hard pill to swallow. That's tough. And what makes that tough is that there are times when wicked people do wicked things. Let me illustrate this. Turn to Acts chapter 2. It's the first recorded sermon of the disciples after the resurrection. Verse 23, Peter is preaching. He says, verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus Christ went to the cross. Why? Because God determined for him to go to the cross. Got that? When Jesus was talking to disciples in John chapter 10 about the good shepherd, he says to them that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Remember that passage? And then he makes the statement, no man takes it from him. Remember that passage? No man. Now read the second half of this verse. But you, by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. Who was lawless? Those Romans who crucified him by lawless hands. What does it mean to be lawless? To break God's standards of laws. Who's responsible for breaking the standards of laws? The lawless men are. Who's culpable and they're going to take responsibility and be judged for those acts? Zechariah says it this way, that when Christ comes again, they see Christ, and it says, whom they have pierced, it says they'll mourn. Why? Because they're responsible for the acts that they commit. They're culpable for it. You mean to tell me that God's in control and men are still responsible? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. How does that work? I have no idea. I just know it does. They are fully, completely responsible and have crucified and put him to death. And the God of the universe is still on the throne, but men are accountable for what he does. And my belief is because God's on the throne, it doesn't do away with responsibility, it establishes responsibility. And I know people struggle with that. So this leads me to where I was last week. I was very brief with this last week, okay? And I apologize for the briefness of it because I really thought Joseph was important. And so I wanted to elaborate on this a little more fully. Can I do that? You allow me that? All right, in the next hour and a half? Why are you laughing? I don't understand. God's sovereign. He's in control. If I'm here for an hour and a half, that's okay. I'm also culpable for it. When God sets limits on what men do, he sets limits not only just on men, but every being in existence. He sets limits on everything that exists. Mountains, earthquakes, storms, all are set in the limits of God. And you need to understand, there is nothing outside the limits of God. Nothing. Anybody who has ever bought an insurance policy knows that one of the things they'd like to exclude themselves from, responsibility, is a special phrase they love to use in insurance. What is it? Act of God. We're believers, and if you're signing up and he says, we're going to exclude acts of God, then you as a believer have to say, you mean everything's excluded? Don't say that because you might want to not get the policy then. Acts of God. What isn't under the control of God? Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that who sustains the world we live in? If God let go of his sustaining power of the world, what would happen to the world? Do you think this world sits here because gravity's really, really strong? It sits here and exists here because God Almighty holds it here, folks. That's why it's here. So therefore, who sets the limits of what takes place in life? All life, every individual, every detail. God sets the limits of it. Turn over, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 27. It says, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Right? Did they gather together? Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. What did they do? Who set the limits on what they did? You think, Herod, you've read the passages in the Gospels, haven't you? You've read the dialogue that Herod and Pontius Pilate had with one another, right? Where in that dialogue ever did you remember Herod saying to Pontius Pilate, saying, well, I really prayed about this, and I think this is what God wants us to do. Did you see that in any of those dialogues? No. Do you think they ever thought and said together, well, we're going to do this, but we know God's in control? Did they say that? They had no clue. What did they do to Jesus? Exactly what they wanted to do to Jesus. Why? Because they're wicked men. They had no regard for Christ. One One wanted a miracle, and the other wanted the truth. Remember? They're just wicked people. But what did they actually do to him? What our Lord had already determined ahead of time. Who set the limits of it? God set the limits of it. Second point. He allows men to act in evil ways. Joseph's brothers did evil against their brother. And God allows men to choose evil. I don't get that. I don't understand it. Why did God create the world? Now, people have suggested all kinds of things. He could suggested that if men didn't have a real choice, then love wouldn't be really love and devotion. All of that speculation. I have no idea why God made the world like he did and gave beings a choice. Can you imagine raising your children and coming to a two-year-old and say, whatever you want to do, go right ahead. Who would do that? You want to play in the toilet? Go right ahead. Yes, that's called an outlet. We don't do that, right? We look at that and say, they haven't got the brains to make the right decision. Now, when will they get the brains? We still don't know yet. There's some question about that, especially those who've raised teenagers, right? Okay, you don't know when. Can you imagine God looking down and looking at us and saying, I'm going to give them the opportunity to make a decision? Knowing our capacity and inclination to do wrong. Because everyone in this room has capacity and inclination to do wrong. Yet God gives us choices. And we'll be responsible for those choices we'll get in a moment. But God allows evil men to work, and men are depraved, and they will choose sin. So often people call this free will. I think the term is really out to lunch. There ain't nothing free about it. It's expensive will. Not free at all. The third point is that these acts may cause pain in the lives of others. I was thinking early this morning, I called my mom because I wanted to know how she felt and what she was thinking that something so bad could happen in her life. What did she feel about that? How many of you have ever had something bad happen to you and you just got really ticked about it? I thought, why this happened to me? Can you imagine? You're a woman, 33 years old, pregnant, you have 5 kids, and you get news that your husband got killed over in Taiwan. And then 2 days later, you deliver your last child. Do you think you might struggle with a little bitterness? You might be a little angry? How do you get through that? That's heavy. That's tough stuff. Because sometimes when people do things, it can cause pain in the lives of other people. Does God know that it's causing pain in the lives of other people? Sure. Does he set the limits of what that pain is? Sure. Is that hard to fathom? Is that hard to hold on to? Thirdly, or fourthly, men will be held responsible for their acts. There is coming a day when men will have to give an account for what they do. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. And you'll note these three verses or passages I've used this morning from the book of Acts are three of my favorite passages regarding these issues. But Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 26. Let's see if you can tell me who is in control. Look at verse 26. And he, speaking of God, has made from one blood every nation of men that dwell on the face of the earth. So who's made everyone who lives? God has. Second, he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Who's determined where they are, what they do, and what they're going to do? I really made a mistake 12 years ago. 12 years ago, someone called me from New York and said, are you interested in coming to New York? I said, yes. That was a mistake. I didn't know how cold was. No one told me what really cold was. Snow? I've been to the mountains. No one told me. That was a mistake. No, it wasn't. What was it? What's the verse say? Who determines the boundaries of your life? God determines the boundaries of your life. God's hands. But the story doesn't end there. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Wait. Now whose responsibility is it? Even though my boundaries are determined by God, even though my life is designed by God, even though the time of my life is determined by God, and everything is under control of God, yet I've got responsibility to do what? Seek. So now all of a sudden, even though God is in control, I'm responsible to seek for Him. People really struggled back in the 1700s. A lot of struggle with Calvinism and Arminianism, and people were trying to figure out, should we have an invitation or not? Calvinists were saying, why have an invitation? You can't have an invitation. You have an invitation, that gives people the impression that their destinies are in their control. Then Arminian says, no, their destiny is in their control. They've got to have an invitation. So guys like Charles Finney and others came along the scene in the 1800s, and Charles Finney says, you've got to have a really big invitation. And you've got to sing, just as I am, 55 times. They get in the calm because their destinies are in their hands, correct? And the Calvinists saying, their destiny is not in their hands. Guess who's right? Both of them are right. Because God says, your times are appointed, but you need to seek Him. You see the paradox involved in this passage of Scripture? Seek Him. In the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. That means He's not even far from the person who rejects Him. Amazing. For in Him, notice, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something is shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now does what? Commands all men everywhere to repent. Why would He command all men everywhere to repent if He appointed the times and distance and boundaries of life and knew that some would not repent? So why would He command them to repent? Why? Because man is responsible to repent. So what should we do in church services? I call the elect to come forward. No, you command all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because God is near to all. All men. And then He goes further and leads to our point here. Because He has appointed a day, verse 31, on which He will do what? He'll judge. Because even though God is in control, the point is men will be held responsible for the acts they commit. I can say to someone who does an evil act, I can say, well, I accept what God has done because God sets the limit. But on the other hand, I want that person held responsible for what they did. Because they should be held responsible. God says, I'll hold them responsible. Because they are, even though God's in control, they are going to be held responsible and accountable to God one day in the judgment. Fifth, I put usually, we never know. We never know what's going behind the scenes. We really don't know what's going on. We don't know the dialogue that God's having. We just don't know. And to say somehow, I figured it out, I remember years ago, I'd gone off to college in 68 when I first graduated from high school. And I got to college and found out that I was eligible for veterans war orphan benefits. Now, it wasn't a lot of money. It wasn't as much money as the veterans are getting, but it was a little bit of money that would help out with college expenses. So I went in, and I applied for it and everything. And I was sitting with a group of guys and gals at college one day, and we were talking, and they had heard that I'd gotten these benefits. I think it amounted to $50 or something, you know. Wow, lots of money. Some gal said, "Wow, isn't that great how God intervened and gave you benefits by your dad dying when you were 8? Do you know how ticked I was when she said that? I would trade my dad for $50? As if she had the ability to tell me why some event happened. Don't be so presumptuous that you think somehow you know what God's doing unless He tells you. Because God have a choice here. God doesn't let us in on the details. You understand that? You know how difficult it is? Because we can become quite presumptuous to say when a person's going through a hard time, we're saying, well, I know why you're going through a hard time. You don't know anything. You know nothing. I know nothing. And it's really presumptuous to think that somehow that God has given us leave to tell us all the things that's going on in the conversations. You don't believe me? Read the book of Job. Even Job was a little surprised in chapter 38. And if you've never read through Job, and I know Job's hard to read through, read chapters 1 and 2, and then go to 38 and skip all the rest. Okay? 6. No matter what anybody's evil intent is, it cannot thwart the purposes of God. This is so critical, guys, to get this, to understand that it doesn't matter what people want to try to do to you and how evil they might be and how they might try to mess up your life. Or Satan, it says, walks about as what? Roaring lion. Now what? Listen, seeking, and then watch this, whom he, next word, really important, may devour. Do you think Satan can devour anybody he wants to? If Satan's eating you up today, who let him? God. He sets the limits. And do you think Satan's going to eat you up in order to make you a better person? Satan eats you up to destroy you. Satan eats you up to ruin your life and ruin your testimony. Why does God allow Satan to eat you up? For your good, right? For your benefit. Because God has a purpose, and His purpose is always, always good, and nothing or any person can change that purpose. The gifts and calling God are irrevocable. God will do whatever He plans to do, and nothing in the world can stop that. Number 7. All events will ultimately bring glory to God. Now, I do not understand all the issues of the glory of God. I don't get that. I know as I read through Scripture, the glory of God is spoken of extensively all through the Bible, the glory of God. Jesus spoke to his Father in John's Gospel. He records it about the glory that He's going to have, and He'll have in heaven with Him for all eternity, the glory of God, and that every event, every happening, every part of our lives, everything that takes place, good and evil, all of it brings glory to God in some fashion. I don't understand that. I'm just glad to be a part of it. What does it do with problems? When a problem occurs in your life, you say, this is for the glory of God. When an event takes place that's overwhelming to us, they say, that's okay, this is for the glory of God. All of us have wrestled with loved ones who don't do well. And how difficult it is to look at loved ones and say, why does this happen? And then say, but I know that in some fashion, in some way, ultimately, that this is going to bring glory to God. And if I can be a part of that, I want to be the right part of it. Because it's all for the glory of God. All of it for the glory of God. And that doesn't even deal with the actions, reactions that we have for it. 8. All things work together for good. And it may not seem like it. But we need to make sure we define good as God defines good. How do you define good? You wake up tomorrow morning and you find out somebody stole your identity and cleaned out your bank account and your CDs and your retirement fund. Some of you might say, praise the Lord, I'm not broke anymore. Others might look and say, whoa, no, what's going to happen now? Is that good? Could be. Who's to define good? Who defines good? God's the one who defines good. And all that happens in the life of a believer, Romans 8:28, happens for our good. Good. As hard as that is to understand, Romans 8:28 clearly teaches us. I want to delve with this number 9 and 10. There is a positional and a practical sense to this. All right, I want to try to get both of them, but if I can. In a positional sense, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That's true. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, somebody heard that and read that this morning. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Do you believe that to be true? Does it always feel that way? I'm talking about what's real, what is positional, and what is practical. Can I tell you, we cannot be separated even in a practical sense, not just a positional sense. If anything comes between God and me, it's me, not God. If I have a fellowship breakdown between me and God, it's not God's fault. Now, there are times my wife and I don't get on the same page in communication. Do you understand? I'm saying something, but it's just not registering. More often than not, she's saying something and it ain't registering. And for some reason, I've not gotten in touch with my feminine side, so I don't understand. You know, little things like, boy, there sure hasn't been many roses out in the garden lately. You know, it'd be nice to get some flowers. Okay, so my mind says, what? Okay, water the roses more. What's her mind say? I should have gone to the florist and bought some flowers. Why? Because there's a breakdown. If there's any breakdown between me and God, it's never God's fault that there was a breakdown. Do you understand that? How I feel is irrelevant to the truth of the matter. Because God is always there. And nothing that happens in life can ever separate me from the presence of Almighty God in my life. Nothing. Why in the world was Paul and Silas singing in jail? I can only think of two reasons. They knew they weren't alone, or they're idiots. Demented. Something wrong with them. It should have been a padded cell. They sang because they weren't alone. Because who were they singing to? The God who was present with them. Nebuchadnezzar took the three guys and threw them. What was their name? No, that is not their names. Why do you guys do this? That's their Babylonian names. Do you know what their Hebrew names are? I don't either. Because we never memorized it that way. It was always Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? He threw those three guys in the fiery furnace. And he looks down the fiery furnace, and what does he see? I thought we threw three, but there's four, and he looks like the Son of God. Why? Because nothing can separate us from God. Nothing. That is critical, folks, for tragedies, hardships, and difficulties. to know that there's nothing that can come between us and God. This, I got to spend a moment here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I hurriedly mentioned this last week. I want to give it more detail this morning. It says in that passage of Scripture that every temptation that takes place is a temptation that's a common temptation. In other words, you're not alone. That's the first issue. There's a commonality. Why is it that men like cars, mechanics, you know, sports? And I know there's exceptions to that rule, I understand that, but there's a commonality among men. There seems to be a commonality with women. If I was going to decorate my house, I would decorate it with white paint, stainless steel, and a garden hose. House needs cleaning, what do? Turn the hose on and water it out. Right? When a woman decorates it, what's she going to do? Foo-foo. Is that true? And she's going to hang things. You know, and they're going to flowery, and they're going to... You understand. Because women have some sense of commonality. Is there something... Who said what? Do you know there's a commonality between men and women? Men and women are both subject to sin. Both women, men and women can fall into the traps of sin. They are common to us all. God says sin and its temptation is common to all men. And he will not allow a person to be tempted, now watch this, above what he or she is able. How many of you ever yielded to temptation? Anybody here ever yielded? Well, I'll wait. Has anybody in here ever yielded to temptation? I'm waiting. Who's yielding to temptation right now with pride and lies? We've all yielded to temptation. And how many have ever thought in your brain, I just could not help myself? Couldn't help myself. That's a lie. Although it's always common, it's not tempted above your capability of resisting. Then the last phrase, really tough to grab a hold of. But with every temptation, he will give you a way of escape. I'll give you an example. Joseph's in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife has desires about him that she should not have. So she comes to him and she asks him a favor, immoral favor of him. Correct? Now we know behind that temptation is an evil one named Satan. Correct? Because he's the father of lies and the father of sin. Correct? So he's really the one who's behind this. And so she asks this sinful favor of him. Now is that a common temptation? Read the paper, folks. That's a common temptation, correct? And Joseph sits there and says, interesting predicament. That's an interesting offer you've made. Can I have some time to think about it? Does he do any of this? What does he do? He doesn't get out. He runs out. He runs out so quickly, he leaves his clothes there. That's a question I want to ask him later on, why that happened in the first place. But needless to say, he gets out, correct? He doesn't wait around. He doesn't stick around to see what's going on. He doesn't talk about it. He doesn't contemplate it. Why? Because God gave him a way out. What was the way out? Now get this. The way out included prison. Get this? The way out included prison. If he was told, Joseph, if you resist this temptation, I'm going to throw you in jail for 2 years, would it made him pause about what he would have done. You see? We think escape always means that our life is going to be easier. Life is not necessarily easier because you say no to sin. Sometimes choosing the way out that God provides puts you in more trouble than you ever dreamed about being in. Your boss tells you to lie, and you don't, and lose your job. Friends at school say, once you use this drug or drink this alcohol, and you say no, and you lose all your friends. Your life could be miserable if you find the way out. Do you understand that? We think somehow the way out always means everything's going to be hunky-dory and rosy. Now, I'm not saying in his spirit it wasn't hunky-dory and rosy, but his circumstances was horrible and deplorable. But God still gave him a way out, a way of escape. Which comes to this last point. I wish I had time to belabor this. I don't. I got an hour left, I said. But I don't want you to miss this. God always does good. And this is really hard to understand. I believe in the character attributes of God that are clearly taught and defined within the context of many of the creeds that were written for years. And those attributes include His holiness, and His righteousness, and His justice, and His purity, and His goodness. God always does what's right. Always. That may not seem fair, but it's always right. Always. I know whatever's happening in my life, it's the right thing to happen at the right time and in the right way. And buddy, that's a tough pill to swallow at times. But God always does what's right. Always. He never loses His character. So that's why I included Tozer's comment here. And I didn't explain this, and I want to explain this. And I'll say it again. If you don't read out there, at least read Tozer. Okay? A.W. Tozer. Read Tozer. He says, to think right, to have a right conception of God, to know who God is, all the things we've been talking about, His sovereignty, He's in control, He sets limits. He does what's right. He is good. He is righteous. He can't be separated from. All those concepts of God, they're not just basic to systematic theology. In other words, it's not just for a classroom. To have these concepts means I can pass a test. It's okay. You want to pass a test. You want to be able to write your theology. But it's basic not just to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living. You know what that means? Rubber meets the road. It's what you do every day. It's not what you do on Sunday morning, but it's what you do every day in your cars, in your homes, at school, and at work. Practical Christian living. It is to worship. What is the foundation is to the temple. The temple could not stand, or no building could stand without a good foundation. Your right concept of God is foundational for Christian living. If you don't think right about God, your Christian living is going to be out the window. If you are thinking wrong about God, you're going to live wrong about your life. You got to know who God is. Got to. It's foundation. And when that concept of God is inadequate or out of plumb, it's skewed, it's not thinking right, whenever that takes place, the whole structure, the building or the Christian life is soon to what? Collapse. If I'm going through a hard time and I have grief and I'm overwhelmed by it and I'm not able to get through it, I know there's a problem. And where is the problem? Me. And you know what the problem is? I won't say most of the time. The problem is always the fact I'm not thinking right about who God is. And I've get my brain back in line with who God is. And it'll collapse. I believe there's scarcely, he says, an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics cannot be traced finally to the imperfect or the ignoble thoughts about God. We struggle because we don't know who God is. I have spent this time on 2 weeks, and I've done this for the reason because I do not want for one moment anybody in this church to think wrong about who God is. If you'll think right about who God is, you will find a way of escape from your problems. And you'll deal with the grief and the hardships of your life in such a way that you will finally have victory in your life rather than failure. Isaiah said to Israel, you have failed because you don't think right about God. I believe the church has failed today because they don't think right about God. I think families fail because they don't think right about God. I think children and rearing children fail because they don't think right about God. You've got to think right about God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful for a God Almighty who sits on the throne. We pray that these things were not just a labor and an exercise in futility, but these points might raise issues in our minds and our thoughts and our lives that we might do what is right before you, and that our doing of what's right before you will be as a result of thinking what is right before you. God, fix our thoughts. Let our thoughts be your thoughts. Help us to think in line with the Scripture's revelation of the greatness of our God. God, we give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor to Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we ask it. Amen.